Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessings received already on the Sabbath day. Yes, it is a blessing to be able to take time off and come together as your people and recognize you as our God, our Creator, and to worship you. And as we study this very important subject of the Sabbath in Scripture, we ask that your Holy Spirit will once again touch our hearts and our minds and invite us to a special relationship with you. And we thank you for the blessings received. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good afternoon. I understand that I was introduced this morning. Unfortunately, I wasn't in here at the time. And at that time, I was apparently, it was told that I was from Norway. I told the person afterwards who asked me about it that if you go back to about 1,000 or something like that, I might have something Norwegian in me. But I'm not aware of anything closer, except our daughter lives in Norway, and I have visited that country, but that doesn't make me a Norwegian. actually, I come from Iceland, and it isn't nearly as cold as the name seems to suggest. Actually, it's a misnomer. Its neighboring country should be called Iceland, but it's called Greenland. But Iceland should have more of the Greenland name, because the temperature is cool the year round, but I didn't really know what frost and cold was until I lived 1 year or a couple of years in Michigan. And then I realized what it means to be in a cold climate. As mentioned, I worked for 20 years first in Iceland at our secondary boarding academy. And the last 15 years of my work, I was teaching at Newport College in England. And one of the interesting experiences I had there was for the last 10 years, I was also in charge of the pastoral training in the Baltic countries, Estonia, Latvia, and Lithuania, which was the first pastoral training they had been able to have since in the 1930s. And it was quite interesting. For 6 weeks, every summer they came together from Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania, Albania, and Greece. And in about 8 or 10 years, they were able to complete the equivalent of a BA, because we were only able to teach them in the summer. And the only library they had was we had to provide them with one textbook. And the education base was based on just the lectures and the textbook, because nothing was available. And they couldn't afford buying a whole library to work with. But some of these individuals are now leaders in our work in Latvia and Lithuania and Estonia. And they don't seem to be suffering very much in the lack of knowledge, even if they only had this one textbook and the lecture. But what we are studying here today is one of my favorite topics that I have been able to study for some time, and I have enjoyed, and the more I study it, the more intriguing it becomes. And I have actually called the main title of my topic would be Sabbath or the Seventh Day, which do you keep and why? And as kind of a subtitle would be God's Eternal Covenant and the Sabbath. I had thought of beginning with the text that Pastor Cox used this morning, but he has already used that, and so we are familiar with it, so we don't need to reread that. because it's quite familiar for all of us. But in connection with the Sabbath, there are always some traditional questions that we get and even have. And they are, what is Sabbath and Sabbath keeping really all about? Why do you keep Sabbath? Is it necessary to keep Sabbath? And does it all matter? And we have ready answers for all of these. Well, Sabbath is a memorial of creation. And why do you keep Sabbath? Well, God commands it in the Ten Commandments. Is it necessary? Yes, Sabbath is a test of obedience. Does it matter? Yeah, we believe only those who obey God will be saved. And all of these are good answers. But they are problematic if they are the only reason. You see, the Jews in the time of Jesus, they believed all of these and used all of these arguments. And this is why they had a problem with Jesus, because he didn't keep it properly according to their description and their understanding. And even nowadays, there is still a problem. And I happen to bring with me here, and I've shown this to a couple of individuals already. I have here a newspaper clipping from one of the English newspapers in 1994. So it's 18 years ago. And the and the headline is Heat of the Moment. Hotel manager fired for turning up temperature on the Jewish Sabbath. A couple of hours after he came to the hotel in the morning, one Sabbath morning, the hotel manager, he knew that there were a group of individuals coming for a visit to the hotel, and he realized it was so cold in the hotel. He was wondering what to do. And he realized that the furnace was not on. So he looked around and didn't see anyone around. So he went behind the staircase and flipped the switch. Unfortunately, somebody had seen him and reported him to the rabbis. And as a result, he lost his job because he worked on the Sabbath. And notice the explanation. This is how he explained it. I'm reading from the newspaper. If he had asked a Christian to turn the heating on for him, the rabbi would have been quite satisfied. He had betrayed the trust of the directors. He says, I did not deliberately flout the religious laws. However, my clients were complaining of the cold, and I felt it could cost us custom. There were no non-Jewish staff around, so I thought no one would see me flick the switch. But he said, of course, we are not supposed even overtly to ask a non-Jew to do a job, though he might say to someone, it's very cold, what shall we do about it? In the hope that they would catch on what you were up to. And you see, this is not in the time of Jesus. This is in modern-day London, England. Another article, newspaper article, Evening Standard, 1993. Decision day for the Sabbath Freedom Line. You see, according to Jewish understanding of the Sabbath, there are certain things you can could do within the home that you are not allowed to do outside of the home on the Sabbath. One thing would be, for instance, what I'm doing here, having my keys, because this is not part of my clothing. This is a burden, and I'm not supposed to be carrying a burden on the Sabbath. So I would not be able to go anywhere on the Sabbath and lock my home and take my key with me, because that would be work. And this is why mothers with babies, they were not able to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Because in order to take the babies, either you had to carry them or drive them in a stroller, both of which would be work. So they had to stay home. But fortunately for them, even back in the time of Jesus, they had found a way that he called an eruv decision. If you design or designate a certain area around your home, let's say it's a community of Jews that live within a particular area, and you try to include a synagogue within that area, you can designate that area as an eruv area. But you have to mark it out by putting posts at a certain interval around that area and connect these posts with some kind of a wire or something so you could see it is a unit and declare that to be an eruv zone. And by doing that, you would be able to do within that area what you were able to do within the home. 10 years later, in 2003, I happened to be in London. As this finally came through, 10 years later, and I remember there was an old lady in her wheelchair, and she said this was the happiest day in her life. This was the first day that she was able to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Because she was bound to the wheelchair, she could not drive the wheelchair to the church because that would be work. She could not have anybody else push the wheelchair because that would be work. But now, because she was within the Eruv area, she could go to the synagogue. This is not in the time of Jesus. This is here and now. And they are concerned about the correct keeping of the Sabbath. How important is it? Let me read a quotation here. "People who think that the scripture should be the sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventists and keep Saturday holy." Where is this from? It's from a pastor's page in Catherine Catholic Church, Detroit, Michigan, 1995. Why are they so concerned about Sabbath keeping? In one of the Talmuds, which is the Jewish writings, intertestamental and also post-biblical time, the Jewish teaching was this: if Israel would only keep two Sabbaths as ordained, then Messiah will come. They're still trying. They're still struggling, trying to keep two Sabbaths properly, and taking them already over about 2,000 years. And we think Sabbath is only important for us Adventists. Important for others too. But the question is, what is true Sabbath keeping all about? Is it about doing or non-doing? Or is it about resting? Or is it about going to church? Let's look at a few things. A couple of them were mentioned this morning. First of all, we are told in Exodus 20, verse 11, that the Sabbath is a memorial of creation that we are quite familiar with. But we are less familiar with the repetition of the law as it is quoted in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where the Sabbath is said to be a memorial of redemption. Then Pastor Cox pointed out also this morning the text from Ezekiel, but we also find it in Exodus, that the Sabbath is a sign between God and man of sanctification, as we read in Exodus 31:13, for instance. Where it says, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And in Ezekiel 20, verse 20, is a text that we are quite familiar with, that says that the Sabbath is a sign that the Lord is our God. And back to Exodus 31, verse 16, there it says, so the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. So it is a memorial of God's perpetual or eternal covenant. And Ellen White comments on this and says, to those who reverence his holy day, the Sabbath is a sign that God recognizes them as his chosen people. It is a pledge that he will fulfill to them his covenant. Every soul that accepts the sign of God's government places himself under the divine everlasting covenant. Testimonies, Volume 6, page 350. Another quote. You know, we know where we find the Sabbath commandment. Within the Ten Commandments, where is it located within the Ten Commandments? In the middle. And notice what one author says about that. It's tempting to see in the Sabbath sign, presented in the midst of the ten words, the equivalent of the ruler's seal found in the midst of international treaty documents. What is pointing out, when you compare the Ten Commandments with the structure of ancient international treaties, it was very frequent that the seal was placed, well, usually, where do we place usually seal to a document? At the bottom. But they often placed it in the middle because they wanted it to be the central idea, the most important part. But if it is equivalent to a seal, we talk about sometimes the Sabbath as a seal of God. And notice this quote that I read to you is not an Adventist who quotes this. This is an individual who doesn't even keep the Sabbath. But this is what he sees when he studies Scripture. But what is the function of a seal? Sometimes we talk about very glibly about the seal, have a seal of God on our forehead, on our hands, and but what does it really mean? What is the meaning of a seal? Why do we have a seal to a document? What does a seal do to a document? Yes, ownership. Authenticates it, validates it. That's one aspect. But we also sometimes forget that there is another side to the idea of a seal. And that is that the one who puts the seal, he also puts something into it. And notice here the seal indicates both a validation but also a commitment of the ruler to the one who he rules. So when the president puts a seal on a law, he is not only requiring you to do what it says, but he stands behind it. And he guarantees that he is going to stand behind what the law is about. So if the Sabbath is the seal, it is not just something that God is asking of us. God is committing himself to us, that he is going to stand behind his part of it. And he says, in the seals in ancient documents bound the king to the relationship rather than merely imposing it on the subject. And in the ancient seals, they usually had images of the king as part of the seal. But notice what this non-Adventist author says about that. Because when we look at the Ten Commandments, we don't find a picture of God in the Ten Commandments or in the Fourth Commandment. But it says, the biblical treaty or covenant does not have an image. But by means of his Sabbath keeping, the image bearer of God, who is the image bearer of God? Human beings, you and I. We were made in the image of God. So what he is saying, when man keeps the Sabbath, then he presents an image of that divine act of creation which proclaims God's absolute sovereignty over man, and thereby he pledges his covenant consecration to his maker. The Creator has stamped on world history the sign of the Sabbath as his seal of ownership and authority. And when we keep the Sabbath, we become the living seal of the verity of that document. So the seal of God is not just something that we have, it's something that we live out. That's what this author is saying. And notice, there's not an Adventist who is saying this. But when he studies the word, this is what he finds. But let's now look at how does this relate to the idea of a covenant. You see, traditionally, a covenant has been defined as a formal agreement between God and his people, consisting on God's promises to them of blessings and salvation. The people were then required to perform some actions that in the Old Testament mostly related to the rituals in connection with the sanctuary. It was ratified or confirmed through an oath and or sacrifice. Failure to perform these rituals was seen as a breach of the covenant. Unfortunately, little by little, the popular emphasis became focused on the actions. If you performed them, you were right or acceptable. But if you didn't, you had failed. And ultimately, in the eyes of people, perfect performance came to mean acceptance or salvation, while failure meant rejection and being lost. But there's a problem with this understanding, because salvation by works has never been a part of God's plan, neither in the Old nor in the New Testament. No human being has ever been saved by his or her works. For in the sight of in his sight, no man living is righteous. We read in the Psalm 143:2. And Paul says, and by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. But the Jewish leaders failed to understand this and therefore misapplied God's instructions and began to see the activities as an end in themselves, the performance of which would lead to acceptance by God. That attitude resulted in one of the key messages of the prophets. Stop this empty performance. God is not interested in them. And he talked both about the Sabbath keeping and also other festivities and sacrifices. Even though God had instituted them, he said, stop it. They are meaningless. The thing is, they were not really doing anything wrong per se, or it was not because God all of a sudden had changed his mind and decided, okay, this is not going to work. But it's because in many cases the performance had become an empty end in itself. It was no longer an expression of the people's inmost desire. But God had always wanted all their actions to be an expression of their heart's desire. Even an external act like the circumcision was to be an expression of an inner attitude of love and servitude. But what does this have to do with covenant? See, the English word covenant is actually quite interesting. It is translated from the Hebrew word berith. Scholars don't fully agree to its basic meaning, But they generally believe that it has the idea of bonding or binding individuals together. But the English word covenant conveys quite well what it's all about. It's made up of two words, con or co, that those of you who know Spanish recognize quite well, but also English and co, but also the verb venant, from the Latin word venire, which means to come. So covenant really means to come together for the purpose of staying together. So covenant is thus the formalization of a decision by two partners to come and stay together based on a preceding action of goodwill by the initiator through which he shows his care and concern for the recipient. Recently, the attention of scholars has been drawn to this relational aspect of the covenant. It has been referred to as a groundbreaking article. One scholar has pointed out that rather than being a dry formality between strangers, covenants are about kinship and originated as a legal means by which the duties and privileges of kinship may be extended to someone else. And it is in that context that we should understand ancient Israelite marriage. It is the means by which the bride enters a kinship relationship with the groom, with the groom's kin. And as God introduced his plan of redemption to Moses, he expressed the essence of the covenant when he said in Exodus 6, verse 7, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. This expression or variations of it is repeated more than 30 times in the Bible, usually with the context of the covenant being either explicit or implied in the context. And it expresses a close and personal relationship similar to that of a family. In many respects, a covenant is like a marriage. Both involve a commitment, which is expressed by the man when he, in effect, says to his partner, if you think about your wedding day, what does the bride and groom, in effect, say to each other? The bridegroom says, basically, I want you to be my wife, and I will be your husband, and vice versa. And which is kind of parallel to the covenant formula, which is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And this is why a marriage is the most frequently used illustration in the Old Testament of the relationship between God and his people. And unfaithfulness is seen as adultery. And the day on which this commitment is formalized, then, becomes a reminder of that relationship. In the case of marriage, that day is the wedding day. That's when the relationship is formalized. And in the case of the covenant, the scriptures identify it as the Sabbath, the sign of the covenant. And it's actually quite interesting to notice, based on also what Ellen White says in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 313, in comments on Exodus 31, when Moses was ratifying the covenant in Exodus, it says that Moses and his retinue of individuals, they went up into the mountain. And then it says, on the seventh day, God called Moses to come up to him on the mount, to the top of the mountain by himself. And Ellen White identifies that seventh day as the Sabbath. So if that is the seventh day from the time that the covenant was ratified, it implies that the covenant may have been ratified exactly on the Sabbath, in the same way as a marriage is ratified on the wedding day. We cannot prove this, but it's kind of an interesting kind of coincidence. And from then on, from the time that you were married, and I know all of you who are married, you have a fixed wedding day. And it is a historical fact. And there is no law anywhere in the world that can change that day. They can forbid you to celebrate it, but they cannot change the day. Because it is it's a fixed fact that you are married on a certain day, no matter what. And if we look at the Sabbath in that context, if it is a sign of that relationship that God signed with his people, then there is nothing, no power anywhere in the world that can change that day. It is only if either partner decides to shift his or her loyalty into a different partner that the memorial of their union can be changed. So the only way you can change your wedding day is to divorce your spouse and marry someone else or marry on a different day. And think about the implication of that for the Sabbath. It implies as long as God is your God, you cannot really put in another day to commemorate that. As long as man recognizes and accepts what the covenant stands for, nothing and no one can replace the significance of the Sabbath, which represents the essence of the covenant. I am your God, you are my people. Even Roman Catholic Church, which assumes the credit for having transferred the sanctity of the Sabbath to Sunday, sees this significance of the Sabbath and also acknowledges that the seventh day is the biblical memorial of creation and redemption. Listen to this quote. The Old Testament links the Sabbath commandment not only with God's mysterious rest after the days of creation, but also with the salvation which he offers to Israel in the liberation from the slavery in Egypt. The God who rests on the seventh day, rejoicing in his creation, is the same God who reveals his glory in liberating his children from Pharaoh's oppression. Adopting an image endeared to the prophets, one could say that in both cases, God reveals himself as the bridegroom before the bride. If God sanctifies the seventh day with a special blessing and makes it his day par excellence, this must be understood within the deep dynamic of the dialogue of the covenant, indeed the dialogue of marriage. Pope John Paul, in his papal letter, where he was ultimately defending the significance of Sunday, but this is what he sees, the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, and he even refers to it as the Lord's Day in this official document. God has always worked with humanity within the context of a covenant, all the way from the time of Adam at creation, as we read in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, and to the earth made new in Revelation 21, verse 7. Its essence has always been the same. I am your God, you are my people. Therefore, it is referred to as the eternal covenant. But whenever there has been a major change in the human experience that has affected humanity's relationship with God, God has adjusted some of the details or application to meet human needs at that time. This is why we find God establishing a covenant with Noah. At the time of the flood, a time of new beginnings. Then God adjusted it to meet a new situation, as he called Abram, to be the father of a great nation. And again, as he called Israel out of Egypt and formed it into his special people at Mount Sinai. Later, when Israel no longer wanted to be under the direct control of God through his prophets and judges, but requested to be led by a king like the other nations, God confirmed his covenant with David. And again, as the monarchy was coming to an end, God indicated that the Jewish nation no longer would be his special people, covenant people, and the access to the covenant would be extended to all nations on an individual, personal basis. But in the process, it's very interesting to notice, God never changed the essence of the covenant. I'm your God, you're my people. And another interesting thing also is to notice that throughout the Old Testament, even though we read about what appears to be many covenants, the word covenant, when it relates to God, is never used in plural. It's always in the singular, at least in the Hebrew. Never in the plural. Then he proclaimed, quote, a new covenant with his people because of their failure to be faithful to God, even though he was their husband. If you read in Jeremiah 31:13, some translation, not all translations use that expression, but let me read here from my translation, and I know many of them have the same thing. Jeremiah 31:31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them. It was then ratified by Christ on man's behalf when he came to live among men, and it would be open to anyone who wished to enter to join through acceptance of him. The ultimate purpose of the covenant will be achieved when God completes the recreation of the earth at the end of the age in Revelation 21, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Many believe that the Sinai covenant, or the Old Covenant, as it is often referred to, was exclusively made with the Jewish nation and limited into it alone. Closer investigation, however, reveals that God meant for it to be more exclusive, inclusive. If you open up in Deuteronomy chapter 29, as Moses is about to leave the leadership, and these are among his final words to his nation. Deuteronomy 29, verses 10 through 15. It says, "You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water." I emphasize this because notice he says it includes the alien, the non-Jew. And why are they gathered together? That you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God. Was God only making the covenant with the Jewish nation? No. And then when he comes down to verse 14 and 15, he says, "Now, not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord and our God, and with those who are not with us here today." All of Israel was gathered, but he says, it's not only to you, but it's all to others who are not here with us today. And this is also confirmed in a text like Isaiah 56:1-8, which points out that Sinai covenant was to be open for everyone to join by personal choice, even though who were usually classified as outcasts, such as eunuchs and foreigners. Both they and their sacrifices were to be fully accepted in the temple, and the temple itself was to be a house of prayer for whom? All peoples, notice, in plural. What do you think would have happened if a Roman had come in the time of Jesus with a lamb to the temple and said, I would like to bring this sacrifice to the Lord? He would have been killed on the spot instead of the lamb. But as far as God was concerned, it was for them too. But unfortunately, many of the Jewish leaders failed to recognize this fact and saw the covenant as a proof of their exclusive status with God to the exclusion of everyone else. The old covenant at Sinai is also usually referred to as associated with works, sometimes even spoken as a covenant of works, and some scholars use that title, referring mostly to the external ritualistic requirements related to the sanctuary, but also including many aspects of daily life. The biblical picture, however, is quite different. The Sinai covenant was not just about the sanctuary rituals and work. It was much more inclusive. Notice, open up for me Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, this is something I have to admit came as a surprise to me when I noticed it some years back, even though I'm sure I had often read it. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13. It says, Moses again talking to his people, and he said, He, that's God, declared to you his covenant, notice, which he commanded you to perform. Okay? That is, okay, so what is a covenant? The Ten Commandments, and if you're not sure what Ten Commandments it is, what Ten Commandments is it? The ones that he wrote on two tablets of stone. So be very, very careful next time you want to say, the old covenant is gone. Because part of that is what you call the Sabbath commandment. Because here we said that that is a covenant that God gave his people. And the interesting thing is that, and actually there are three texts in the Bible that state exactly the same idea. Exodus 34:28 talks also about the Ten Commandments as the as a covenant of God. And the interesting thing is that in the Hebrew, it doesn't talk about the Ten Commandments. It talks about the Ten Statements. It's true that the word that is translated as commandments, the statement can also be translated as commandments. But the basic word is, those who you know Hebrew, is devar. It's the 10 words or the 10 statements of the covenant. And the interesting thing is, secondly, is that grammatically, each commandment can be translated either as a commandment or as a description. And it is only a matter of choice which you whether you read it as a description or as a commandment. Listen to this. And you see, if the covenant is about a relationship, what are the Ten Commandments all about? They're about a relationship, you see. They are not just something that you have to do. They are a description of a relationship. The basis for the covenant is love being revealed in the actions that precede the covenant making. And the call for and in Deuteronomy 7 it says, it's not because you were so good or because you were so great that I chose you, but it's because I loved you. That's the basis. And as God prepared the people for entering into the covenant with him, he reminded them, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. only text in the scripture that you find this statement, bring you to myself. Some scholars have pointed out that the 10 words as 10 statements come as a response to the introductory statement in Exodus 20, verse 2. This is why next time when you call, someone asks, what are the 10 commandments all about? Don't start just with verse 3 that says, you shall have no other gods than me. Notice how chapter 20 begins in Exodus 20. It says, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the basis. And as long as you have that, include that, in presentation of the Ten Commandments, we can never, ever be accused of legalism. Because God does not say, in order for you to be saved by me, then you have to do this. It says, because I did this. And scholars have pointed out, even if the word is not there, the idea is that the following from verse 3 onward is connecting to verse 2 with a therefore. Because I saved you, therefore, you're not going to have other gods. Do you need any other gods? You're not going to abuse my name, are you? You're not going to forget the day that we signed the bond, the marriage bond between ourselves, are you? You're not going to hurt my other children, your spouses and other people, either directly or indirectly, are you? You see, they're describing what God expects to see in the lives of individuals who accept him as their Savior. And notice what the scholars have said about this. The 10 words are not commands, nor are they couched in the command language. They are simple future indicative verbs to indicate the future actions that is the expected consequence of the preceding prologue. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you will have no other gods before me. And again, this is not an Adventist. This is the scholar who is studying the text. He says, what the Ten Commandments are talking about is what God would like to see in the life of individuals who accept that he is their Savior. Is God your Savior and mine? This is what God would like to see in your life and mine as a response. And I think I have noticed another statement here. The God whose saving will is manifested in history has already made himself a people. That is what history is about. What is wanted is a means of response, a commitment to the sovereign, a response which can be lived. Hence the stipulations, which we call the commandments, which serve to define the already extant relationship. So the commandments are not about how can we become acceptable to God, but it is about what happens in the life of an individual who already has a relationship with God. That's what he is saying here. So that it can be lived out in one's ordinary life. One does not earn a contracted reward. One lives a covenanted relationship. It's about a life. Who wrote this? It's an Irish Jesuit. And anyone who knows anything about Catholics knows that you cannot become very much more a Catholic than an Irish Catholic. And this is not just a regular Catholic. He's a Jesuit, which are strictest among the Catholics. Not only that, at the time of this, he was the professor of Old Testament in the Vatican University. And this is part of his doctoral dissertation. And we thought all Catholics believed in that you earned your salvation by doing things. But this is what he finds when he studies the scripture. Can we ignore that? Even though it is written by a Catholic? The Sinai Covenant did contain regulations concerning various external actions and activities, mostly associated with the sanctuary. Among them, circumcision. However, these acts were never meant to be an end in themselves, or even a means to an end. Rather, they were to be an external evidence of inward attitudes. For instance, in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, God talks about circumcision. He says, "Circumcise then your hearts and stiffen your heart no more." And of course, he did not expect them to pierce a knife into their chest and cut out their heart. Moses explains it further in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. He says, "Moreover, the Lord your God, he is going to circumcise your heart. He is going to be the heart surgeon. And the heart of your descendants, so you can love the Lord your God." So what does it mean to circumcise our heart? It's to love your Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's what God is looking for. A similar holistic instruction is found concerning the Sabbath. Did you know, I have to admit, it came as a shock to me when I realized the Bible tells me you can break the Sabbath any day of the week. Have you ever seen that text in Scripture? Look with me in Ezekiel chapter 20. Usually, we often quote Ezekiel 20, but usually we can quote only Ezekiel 20, verses 12 and 20, but we omit the rest. But there's a lot of interesting things between verses 12 and 20. And notice, for instance, in verse 16, Ezekiel 20, verse 16. "They rejected my ordinances, and as for my statutes, they did not walk in them. They even profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart continually went after their idols." So were they only thinking about their idols on the Sabbath? And notice in Isaiah chapter 56, we find a similar statement. Verse 2, "How blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, keeping his hand from doing any evil." How does he keep the Sabbath? By keeping his hand from doing any evil on the Sabbath? No. But you see, if you put this back into the marriage context, when can, I'm not trying to find an excuse for you, but just think about it. When can you break the vows that you made on the wedding day? Is that only by what you do on the wedding anniversary? If you forget the wedding anniversary, when is it that you can break the vows? Any day of the year, right? So even if it is in the middle of the year, you're still breaking what the wedding was really all about. In the same way, what you do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday affect really what the Sabbath is all about. And and when I saw this in the Bible, I said, wow, I had never noticed this before. And so what it is pointing out is that any neglect of the ideals of the covenant is regarded as a breach of the Sabbath in the same way as any marital unfaithfulness is a breach of the marital vows given on the wedding day. Observance of a fixed day does not replace failed relationship. If you're unfaithful to your spouse through the year, if you have then a great feast on the wedding anniversary, does that make up for the unfaithfulness? No. Same thing about the Sabbath. being unfaithful to God in the week negates the bond of which the Sabbath is a sign. True Sabbath keeping is thus not limited to 24 hours of not working or church attendance on the Sabbath morning. You can go to church every Sabbath the whole year or whole life, but still be a Sabbath breaker. Notice what Ellen White says about this. Volume 6 of Testimonies, page 353. We are not merely to observe the Sabbath as a legal matter. We are to understand its spiritual bearing upon all the transactions of life. All who regard the Sabbath as a sign between them and God, showing that he is the God who sanctifies them, will represent the principles of his government. They will bring into daily practice the laws of his kingdom. Daily it will be their prayer that the sanctification of the Sabbath may be upon them. Every day they will have the companionship of Christ and will exemplify the perfection of his character. Every day their light will shine forth to others in good works. So when do you keep Sabbath? You see. And you see, the way Sabbath day is observed becomes a reflection of one's relationship with God through the week. If you have no relationship with God through the week, in one sense, it's useless to go to church on Sabbath, because what are you going to celebrate? In the same way, if you have no interest in your spouse through the week, what are you going to celebrate on the wedding anniversary? You see? And personally, I feel if we miss out on this connection, Sabbath as a sign of covenant, we are losing a lot of very intense meaning of the Sabbath. But once we get this, it gives it much fuller meaning. I have to hurry. I'm just about through now. But see, one question might rightfully come up is where the new covenant fits into this picture. One theologian has pointed out what was new about the new covenant was not its contents, but the fact that the people had lost sight of what God's eternal character was all about. What was the theologian? Her name was Ellen White. And you see, a superficial reading of Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 seemed to indicate that the old covenant was to be replaced by a new one because the former was faulty. It's true that the word faulty is used in chapter 8, but notice, it continues and tells what was faulty. The fault was not in the covenant per se, but notice what it said. The problem was with the people. They failed to remain faithful. You see, the covenant is, I'm your God, you're my people. Is God going to change? Is God going to stop being our people, be our God? No. But the people, they failed to be his people. And that's why God said, we need to renew this. And he already did that way back in Exodus chapter 34. He renewed the covenant with them there. See, sometimes we want to get rid of kind of the old covenant. But notice here, and we think about the covenant there God made with the people on Sinai. Listen to these statements. The covenant God made with his people at Sinai is to be our refuge and defense. This covenant is just as much force today as it was when the Lord made it with ancient Israel. During the 40 years of wilderness wandering, the Lord was true to the covenant he had made with his people. Those who were obedient to him received the promised blessings, and this covenant is still in force. and we want to get rid of it. Ellen White's statement, both of these statements, is still in force. You see, God has always wanted a heart religion. And the Sabbath is like a wedding anniversary that only has meaning for those who are married and have a loving relationship with their spouses. And the closer relationship, the deeper significance the wedding anniversary will have. In the same way, the closer the relationship is with God, the deeper and more significant meaning will the Sabbath and any other covenant activity have. Also within God's eternal covenant, there is life and blessings, but outside there is death, for God alone is the source of all life and bounty. The plan of salvation, however, is about God's efforts to bring man back from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. Then the purpose of the covenant will be fully realized. God shall finally bless, dwell among men, and they shall be his people, and he will be their God. A fellowship they will commemorate weekly from Sabbath to Sabbath, as all mankind will come to bow down before him in eternal thankfulness. Thank you.